Acts chapter 3. Moving right along, I think we've been going at a decent pace in Acts chapter 3. But for now, we're going to have to camp out on a few verses to flesh out a few more truths that we need to understand and we need to be committed to. And so we will be focusing in on, I'm going to read the whole text, Acts 3, verses 19 through 26, but today I'm only going to preach through Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. So brace yourself, we're not getting very far. That's okay. Here Peter is giving the application in his sermon. What are they supposed to do as a result of the things that Peter has explained to them? And here we see the first command. And the second command here in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 19 and ending at the end of the chapter, verse 26. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these things. You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Father, what beautiful truths, what precious diamonds and gems of truth that we get to look into every day. Your word is full of treasure. Your truth is worthy of meditation, of long meditation, perhaps even lifelong meditation for us. And we commit to that, O God, as we come before you. For your word is our delight. We echo even what David the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How might we cleanse our ways by giving heed thereunto? Blessed King, you who are wise beyond our comprehension, whose knowledge extends beyond what we have the capacity to understand and to know. We worship you, Almighty God, not merely by listening, taking the truths into our brains, but letting these truths work its way out into our lives. Holy God, loving God, glorious God, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, the God who provides, you are the one to whom we speak. No demonic entity, no angel who would ever impersonate you is true, only you, O true God. And you are the one we address, we speak to. How can we be better servants of Christ Jesus? How might you be at work in us by means of the Holy Spirit today as we look into your word? May we peer into your word today as a mirror showing us where we're wrong. And may we make the adjustments into our lives, perhaps, that we might need, whether it be for encouragement, whether it be for transformation, whether it be for a Christian practice and separation from sin. O blessed King, you are the only one who can make that happen. So I pray, O King, that the Holy Spirit would indeed be at work in us, leading us to the very thing that he is, holy, holiness, the true holiness, not fake. If that means being broken over sin, may we be broken over our sin in truth. If it means being led into a greater fullness of knowledge, may that knowledge lead us to a greater commitment to your truth, and may it set us up for protection for what is going to come. whether it be encouragement, lead us from despair, and lead us into the future, fixing our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the coming of Christ on that day. While there's so much in this world, we are having our eyes opened day after day, week after week, month after month, to see how transient, how empty, how passing this current world is. The things that we loved in our culture are dead and dying. Whether it be celebrities, whether it be TV shows, whether it be sporting events or sports themselves, that which we've cherished, that which we've spent so much of our efforts toward, are becoming more and more meaningless as time progresses. But that's as it should be. For you, O God, are our treasure. Christ, you are ours forevermore. And you are more treasurable than any of those things. Father, let the movements in America that have led to our endless entertainment, let them die. But let Christ be our central focus. Let that which we've focused our attention on that has been meaningless for eternity, may it be by your glorious grace that you deliver us from bondage even to those things. Our hearts long for Christ, and we will worship him, for he is our banner. Our hearts long for Christ, and we will follow him even as the world comes against us, O God, only by your grace. So keep us in that grace. Let us not trust in our own strength. Let us not trust in our own knowledge. Let us not trust in anything but Christ Jesus to sustain us for the road ahead, for it will be bumpy. The days of big churches are going to be over soon, Lord. Be exalted, O blessed one. In Christ's name, amen. The news seems to be getting nuttier and nuttier and nuttier as the time progresses. And yet, sometimes we can think of some fun stories, funny stories that we might see. And other times we might think of things that might be a little scary but ended up turning out all right, and we can just say, whew, I'm glad that turned out all right. A story like that just recently happened just a couple days ago in North Carolina. A child's mother had handed him the keys to the car. And he had been asked by his mother to start the vehicle. But little did she know that he was not only going to start the vehicle, he was also going to put it in reverse, and he was going to put it in drive. And he himself, along with his infant brother in the back seat, were going to make their way around town as an 8-year-old. And the mother was shocked, of course, as she found her vehicle having departed from the driveway. She called 911 and reported that there were two children in a stolen vehicle that was driving. So the 911 operator had called the police and dispatched them over to find the vehicle with the license plate. And it says, the operator said, "We tried to chase him down on the road." The police department spokesman Rick Goodale said the 8-year-old, who is about 4 feet 6 inches tall, drove nearly 2 miles to his home, as the article reads, and then left again for authorities stopped him several blocks later. Goodale said, quote, "These roads that he traveled are not backcountry roads and no other cars, with no other cars. These are well-traveled roads in the city of Gastonia," where they lived. "This could have ended in tragedy. But note this about what the boy did." The boy's mother said he had never driven a car and accidentally put it in reverse, then put it in a drive when he started moving. The boy said he was scared and drove in the middle of the road to avoid cars, but he knew to stop at traffic lights because he watched his mom do it. The 8-year-old isn't facing charges, but the police are investigating a little bit further on. What could have been a tragedy ended in relief for the mother. Because he was given keys, and perhaps you might say, I know kind of what to do with this, but what do I do with it after? If you were handed something important from God, would you know what to do with it? Would you maybe ask questions about that? Would you view it with great interest or concern? Would there be maybe a bit of trepidation and fear? Would you see it as important? Would you start viewing it with a sense of, ah, God's got it covered? What do we do with those things that he's handed to us? What do we do particularly with the gospel that has been handed to us? We know that from the New Testament that we are called to believe the gospel. Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We know that. We understand that. We know that we are from the New Testament called to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season and out of season. And Paul himself, being our example, having said, follow me as I follow Christ, also said in Romans 15, 20, I make it my aim to preach the gospel where it has not been named. We know we're called to believe the gospel. We know we're called to preach the gospel. But have we thought through and understood that the truth is we are also called to obey the gospel? Obey the gospel. Others who look at that say, oh, pastor, you're talking about works. Is that a work salvation? Peter poses this ominous question in 1 Peter 4:17. Listen, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 tells us what the end of that will be. In flaming fire, Paul says, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obeying the gospel. That is taking in the call of the gospel to believe, right? That is taking in the gospel to work out the implications of that belief. We talked about in James chapter 2, what good is believing without it leading to actions? Faith without works is what? Dead, right? And if there is no obedience attached to the gospel, if there is no faithfulness, faithful works that the Holy Spirit works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure, things that only Christians can do if they're regenerate, we have cause for asking the question, am I truly a Christian? Have I legitimately even believed the gospel if there is no obedience as a result of the gospel? Here we see Peter preaching and giving, as I said earlier, the implications, the applications, the call to the folks to whom he preaches. And if I could give you the theme of the text of Scripture we're looking at, it's this. Obedience to the gospel results in your benefiting from glorious future promises. Belief in the gospel, obedience to the gospel results in your benefiting from glorious future promises. And this is what we see. And this is what I'm going to attempt to prove to you today from the Word of God, beginning in verse 19. So we look at our first and only point we're going to be looking at today, their repentance, the commands and benefits. Here we see on the one end, Peter is commanding as a result of what he's preached to them, as a result of the people that are very Jewish in context, having killed their Messiah, having seen him as nothing, and having taken the servant of God, Jesus, and nailed him to a cross, and having delivered over a murderer instead. Here's what he calls them to do. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Here's the command right there. Two commands. Very simple, very easy to understand. Repent. The Greek word is metanoia or metaneo, which is the verbal form of it. It means to change one's mind that has the result of changing one's actions. As a result of changing one's mind, Peter calls them to act out that repentance and be converted. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, as he's preaching, says, repent. And what do they say? How do we repent? Well, if you're a soldier, you need to make sure that you're not exerting pressure over people unnecessarily, unrighteously, not robbing them. That's how repentance shows in your life. And so on. It is a change of mind that results in a change of action. There is no repentance in truth if it does not show itself in actions. And so he gives a second command here to make this absolutely clear. Be converted. Be converted. Epistrepho is the Greek word. And that has the idea of turning about. Go in the opposite direction. Go back. Do the exact opposite of what you had been doing. I think that's pretty clear that what they had been doing was absolute, clear, and obvious enmity against God. And so he calls them to turn away from that enmity. What are they called to turn from specifically? A very anti-God and anti-Jesus character that led to the murder of God's anointed, the Holy One, the Just One, the servant of Yahweh, Jesus. And just to say that he had told them, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent Jesus, is to say that God was on Jesus' side when you murdered him. They were joined together in purpose. And by implication of that, they were in absolute rebellion against him by murdering him. And that's patently obvious. It was their works that Peter described earlier. How were those actions manifest? As Jesus was presented to a Roman judge, as it says in verse 13, they denied him. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. And instead, they pardoned a murderer. Even though a Roman judge 6 times called them and told them he's not worthy of anything of condemnation. They, secondly, received a well-known and obvious murderer, as I said, in Jesus' stead, which is a clear violation of justice. You are to show no partiality to the poor, nor to the rich, and especially not those who are sinners, who are guilty. Those who commit iniquity are to receive just recompense. That is a clear violation of the Old Testament law. Justice is to be exerted against murderers. And they chose injustice. Thirdly, they killed the author and originator of life. Verse 15. They murdered the very life giver. So what's their crime? A gross miscarriage of justice. And on top of a violent rejection of their God, they violated the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods besides me. That is clear. And in absolute violation of that commandment, they rejected their God and murdered his servant. There was no God in their heart. That was the true one. They demonstrated the exact opposite in their godlessness. Simply put, he was their God and they denied him. They violated the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Obvious. So Peter tells them to repent and go the other way. What does that repentance look like? Well, for starters, Jesus must be seen for who he truly is. There's a reason behind why the preacher gets up here and expounds on the truths of the Word of God, explaining who Jesus is and what he has done. Why? So that you might receive him for who he truly is and not be confused about how the world presents Jesus. And so they must embrace the reality of who Jesus is. Having denied their God and his servant, they must receive their God through God's servant, Jesus. Secondly, they need to embrace the truth that they were wrong about Jesus. And that is getting harder and harder and harder to do in our day and age. But in that day and age, their circumstances were right, and they were wrong. And they had to believe that about themselves. What keeps so many people away from truly repenting of their sin is what's going around in the world today that says whatever you are, however you already are, is perfect and you need no change. Why is it we see such great rebellion against the fact that people need to be in school? Well, I'm already good the way that I am. Why do I need to be educated? Why do we see a rebellion against the police? Well, everything I do is right anyway. I'm perfect just the way that I am. How could I have anybody come against me and say that I've done something wrong? But when a conscience is functioning, people listen, they take in, and they believe it. I think there needs to be a lot more in our society of people saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. for the benefit of the one whose conscience has been seared against right and wrong. Now, obviously, the deed against Jesus was done. They killed him. Jesus is already murdered. They can't bring him back to life. God has already done that. And that is to say, God has undone the evil that they've already done against Jesus. So they could be comforted in that. God, as Peter says, having raised up Jesus from the dead after they murdered him. Since he is risen, and since he's the ascended Savior, he is alive today. He stands at the right hand of the Father, who hears all cries of repentance, who is everywhere in all places, and that they might hear. He might hear. And he would, if they would cry out to him in repentance. Listen to the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He has the ability to hear from heaven to earth. Listen to these exquisite truths spoken by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24. Listen to this. Am I a God near at hand? What's the answer to that? Yeah. Says the Lord. And not a God afar off? What's the answer to that? He is a God that is afar off and near. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Answer? No. Even darkness is not darkness to him. I love this. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. So in the sight of God and man, Peter says, repent and go back. There is, by the way, no conversion, as he says, repent and be converted. There is no conversion without repentance, and there is no true repentance without conversion. That is to say, you cannot say, I've repented and become a Christian only to demonstrate a life of self-indulgence. They were not to continue being hypocrites, honoring God with their lips, but their hearts being far from them. For this to be true, for there to be real repentance, there had to be a demonstration of that repentance in their actions. Why? Just because God likes to make us sad? I think that's the problem why people don't like being told that they're wrong. Because we think that God just wants us to be sad and heartbroken and overly shamed. Listen, anytime we're saddened because we are listening to the Word of God and the Word of God is telling us where we're wrong, guess what the other side of getting things right is? Blessing. Good. Benefit. When we turn about from our error and from the evil of our ways, what has God afforded to us on the other side of that? Lavishment of blessing. Over the top. Overflowing. Packed down. And continually overflowing. Is God not a God of great goodness that when we obey Him, He rewards us? Is He not a God of absolute knowledge that He would say and know exactly what is right and fitting? And at the same time, a God of great love that He would lavish blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing if only one would repent? Oh, how He is, dear folks. And so we look, secondly, at the benefits. The commands, first off, and now we look at the benefits. What is afforded to them should they obey, should they repent and be converted? Number one, forgiveness. Look at the verse here. That your sins may be blotted out. That's obvious. For us as Christians, we understand that repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our iniquity and embracing Christ for who He truly is, and that He would be Lord as well as Savior, that's obvious. Our sins would be blotted out. Jesus says in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. Here, repentance from the sins I mentioned lead to their sins being blotted out and being washed clean. And oh, how you in Christ do not realize how great of a blessing that already is to you. You are washed clean. You are purified. You are already, in a sense, fit for heaven, and yet you still are being prepared and getting more fit for heaven as God sanctifies you. No greater blessing in this world than it is to know that your sins are blotted out. Jesus in the Gospels, having had some of the folks he had given power to cast out demons come up to him, and they said, "We rejoice that the demons are being cast out. We have power over demons." And what did Jesus say about that? "Rejoice not that you have power over demons. Rejoice that your name is written" where? "In the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven." For even Judas, who was an unbeliever, had that power to cast out demons. But it is a much greater thing to have your sins blotted out. That's the first benefit and most obvious for us. But I want to focus in on the second benefit here, and it is less obvious but very interesting, and I trust will be something that will be perhaps new to you. The first was forgiveness, but second benefit we have is a place in the Messiah's future kingdom. The place in the Messiah's future kingdom. Look at the second half of verse 19 on to the end here in verse 21, and that's where we'll stop when we get done. This is what happens. Notice the clause here is a "so that" clause. "So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you, before whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." Well, that's a mouthful. As Josh was talking about in Sunday school, there's a lot of richness in the book of Ephesians that Paul writes, and there's a lot of richness in the preaching of Peter here in this text, which is why preaching now, just like the preaching of the apostles, needs to have richness. So understand this before we go into explaining that section. Number one, you don't need to number this, but I'm just going to say number one because I make lists all the time. Understand that this is a Jewish man talking to a very Jewish audience, and his appeal to him is based on a very deep Jewish hope. Their Messiah, to them, was always the one who was going to liberate them from Gentile rule. That was the Messiah of the Jews, as they saw. Their Messiah, to them, was always going to be the one who was going to establish the kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a continual king forever on the throne of David, established. And here, Peter appeals to that hope by extension, answers a question that would no doubt be on their hearts. This is why he says it. Because if Jesus was the Messiah, what about everything he'd promised? What about the promises of the Old Testament? Are those things null and void because we rejected our Messiah? What's the answer to that? No. No. If Jesus is the Messiah, what happened? We know that from Acts 1, 6 through 7, that there's a kingdom that was promised to Israel that will arrive sometime in the future by the preordained plan of God the Father, unknown and unrevealed to them and unrevealed to us. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. And for these Jews who were hungry for the promises of that kingdom, Peter explains to them how they might have a place in that promised kingdom. Jesus had been offering the kingdom all throughout the Gospels. Should they receive him as king, though they chose to reject him as king, they rejected him and they rejected the kingdom. So that kingdom has been postponed. Notice what's afforded to them should they obey the call. We'll start off with this. That they would have a presence in the Messiah's future kingdom, accompanied by heavenly blessing in verse 19. So that the times of refreshing may come from where? The presence of the Lord. Refreshing. The Greek word translated refreshing has the idea of being cooled off, and perhaps you might feel good being cooled off yourself today. The future kingdom is characterized in the Old Testament as a time of great relief to the earth. Ever since the fall of man, what has happened to creation? The earth has been cursed. The effects of Adam's sin has reached not only to humanity on the inside, whether it's man or woman or child, it has reached to the very ground we tread on, to the very plants that grow out of the ground, to the very fruit grown upon those plants. Genesis 3:17, God the Father said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And so what do we see all throughout creation? A cursed creation, all because of sin. Paul says in Romans 8:20, creation was subjected to futility. He also says that creation groans and travails with birth pangs until the time of its deliverance. The earth is sick. The earth is punishingly cursed, all because of man. And it's been so ever since the beginning. For this, we see various cataclysms throughout the earth. We've seen the flood in the Old Testament, and yet we see its effects even in the past few weeks. What have we seen as a result of bad weather? Destruction of property, of goods, the taking of various lives through tornadoes, severe thunderstorms. Make no mistake, folks. God is not happy with our nation. He's not happy with the state of sin in this world. And so as a result of that, creation itself has been subject to futility. According to Isaiah 35, creation's curse will one day be reversed. Won't that be great? For us who till the ground, for those of you who like to garden, for those of you who farm, as discouraging and as heartbreaking and as laborious as hard work in farming can be, there is coming a day of refreshment for the very world itself. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 35. Keep your finger in Acts 3, but turn to Isaiah 35, and I want you to observe the effects of this time of refreshing that was promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 35, short chapter, so we're going to cover it quickly. This is what God promised in liberating our creation from the effects of the fall. Verse 1 of Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wastelands shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God. Here's the application. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. In other words, be encouraged, be blessed. There is something that is on the other side that is yet future that is to take place, so be encouraged. Say to those who are faint-hearted and fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And as a result of the vengeance that God brings, as a result of delivering the people who are going to be oppressed in that day, here's what happens. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And the waters shall burst forth the wilderness and the streams in the desert. We see, starting off in verse 1, the harsh conditions of creation are going to be reversed. A desert being changed from a desert, empty wasteland where nothing can grow, yet one day will be changed absolutely to be watered as if it was a tropical rainforest. Look at verse 7. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. I can't fathom that. And the habitation of jackals, which is the place where jackals live, is an empty wasteland. They don't live in lush places. They can't handle it. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. that place that was a wasteland and empty without anything will be transformed into having grass. And it will blossom like a rose. When we think of the desert, we think of emptiness. The harsh conditions of creation will be reversed. Secondly, a reversal we see of the threats from enemies, verses 3 and 4. Christ will return, and upon his return, the enemies of God's people will be recompensed rightly. What do you think is going on in the government today? Do you think it's about peace and safety? Do you think it's about giving to people what they deserve? It's about control. It's about oppression. What do you think will happen in that day? Is God not a God who delivers those who are oppressed from wicked rulers? And make no mistake, folks, our rulers are absolutely wicked, evil. They hate God. They hate the people that are under their authority. And the wickedness that they are committing against God's people will be justly recompensed. Make no mistake. We think, oh God, how could you be just? Yes, be just. Bring recompense against evil. It must be done. Deliver your people from oppression. It will be done, O King. Make that happen. But we also see a reversal of maladies in verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf will hear, the lame. The kingdom itself, just like the healed lame man in Acts chapter 3, no one will have sickness at all in it. Many of you who have right now and are suffering through various maladies, you bring them up in prayer requests all the time. Many of you have experienced heartache as a loss of life from those whom you've loved. That won't happen anymore. It'll be done. It'll be gone. And note this in verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and that shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. We see the presence of traveling godly pilgrims. The day it will be very soon and very soon that the godly will have to hide in our nation because the oppressors will not want anyone to hear the words that God's people need to hear. But in that day, there will be open proclamation. There will be no fear of recompense from an evil authority that will come against them. For they could walk perfectly and rightly, alone, by themselves, along with the group, making their way over to the holy place where God dwells. Open protection. I don't know about you, but as I look around, I don't see people. And that bothers me. You go to a shopping center and you compare how many people go to that shopping center now to how many people used to go 20, 30 years ago. Where is everybody? We're almost an empty wasteland with so few people. Well, maybe the grocery store might be a different thing. But in that day, we will have no fear of an emptiness of people. There will be people there. Good people, godly people. We won't need to view others with suspicion, thinking that they're going to maybe hurt myself or my kids. There will be no fear of somebody seeking to indoctrinate our children, as our nation is attempting to do through the public schools. For all shall know righteousness. We also see an absence of vicious animals in verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Various times in history, God has used the animal kingdom to attack wickedness and attack the wicked. It was in the Old Testament when a man of God went up and disobeyed God. God sent a lion to attack him. But there will be in that day no enmity between animals and people. There will be in that day a lion laying down with a lamb, and a child can reach his hand into the hole of a snake, and no mother will think anything of it. for there will be peace between animals and humans, and it'll be for the redeemed. Lastly, what do we see in verse 10? The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Turn on the news, what do you see? Sorrow, sighing. What happens in your life and in your heart as you examine the news? Anxiety, worry, concern, fear. In that day, all of that will be done away with. And I got to tell you one thing, folks. I do not think we as Americans value enough the kingdom that will be afforded to us in that day. Because of the constant peace we've had for decades, we have not known war. We have not known heartache. We have not known sorrow as our brethren around the world have through war, through persecution. But perhaps in that day, God will awaken us to see the true joy of that sight. When Zion itself, Jerusalem, will be filled with everlasting righteousness and peace. You can turn back to Acts chapter 3. Dear Christian, are you burdened with our current vicious society? Are you loaded down with the concerns about the weather? And what's going to happen next? Are we going to have cold? Are we going to have hot? Are we going to have storms? Are you fearful of where you're going to get your food in the next few years? It's coming. As you examine the tyranny and violence that seems to be imminent upon American soil, are you wondering what's going to happen as gas prices spike at the end of the summer? That's what's predicted. Will we be able to drive on our vacations at the end of the summer? I just saw an article recently that in the end, or over in California right now, it's up to about $10 a gallon in a city in California, where everyone else is about $5. It's coming. Will the great plans of our president, the king, in keeping various vehicles off the road, in climate change and all that, will he be successful in what he's attempting to do? I got to tell you, I don't think there's enough godliness in our nation to stave off the onslaught that's coming. It's coming. But we have a better hope, don't we? Is there not a blessed hope that is afforded to you should you repent? Should you repent as our Old Testament forefathers did, placing our hope on the city of God that is to be prepared for you? Seek a better homeland, folks. Your property isn't enough. And rejoice if it's taken away, because we have a greater homeland that is to be afforded to us when Christ comes back. Set your desire on a heavenly country. Embrace your identity as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hey, this world isn't my home anyway. I'm just passing through. The time may come, as our spiritual forefathers experienced, described in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:37, listen to this, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But they, having a good testimony, and not having received the promises of that time, died in faith. Know this, God was not ashamed, listen, to be called their God. Will he be ashamed to be called your God in that day when affliction comes, as you turn away from him, choosing rather the comforts you've had for so long, rather than being willing to suffer like your brethren in the past and your brethren around the world now? Peter is saying this to these folks, get this, that following your repentance, that is repentance of these Jews, following repentance, your Messiah will return. You see, the Old Testament predicted that the Jews would reject their Messiah and thereby forfeit the kingdom that was originally offered, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and what? Rejected of men. Even the New Testament affirms that, John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. Yet the Old Testament also predicted that a remnant would eventually receive their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. How do you pierce God? And how does he all of a sudden go from talking about himself to somebody else? That's the crucifixion, folks. They pierced him, murdered him, killed him. But one day is coming when they will, as it says here in verse 10 of Zechariah, grieve for him as one grieves for an only son. The Messiah came. They esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They rejected him. But one day the Spirit of grace will come to them and they will receive salvation. Salvation by Christ's return will happen one day. But listen, it will happen when the Jews receive their Messiah. After the time the Jews receive their Messiah. So when Peter says, so that times of refreshing may come, he is calling to his fellow Jews to repent and be saved, and only then will their Messiah come subsequent to that. It's not a consequence. As if God says, well, the world's becoming a better place because the Jews are coming to know Christ, so I better come down. No. It's a subsequent event. The Jews repent, and later after that, Christ returns. Repentance happens. They had to repent in order to see their Messiah. They had to repent in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. They had to repent in order to have a place in that Messiah's kingdom one day. They would have a place in the Messiah's kingdom along with their future king in verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. Here we see a clear reference to Christ's return. His return, notice, is ordained by the Father. Who's the one sending? The Father. And so just as it says in Psalm 110, God the Father says, sit at my right hand, and he invites the Son, and the Son sits down at the right hand of the Father, one day he's going to turn over to Jesus and say, all right, Son, Go get them. Go down and take out your enemies. Go down and set up the kingdom. Go down and deliver the people who are oppressed underneath the satanic realm of this world. He went up so that he might come back down again. The same Jesus presented to his people, preached to his people, killed, risen, ascended, and promised to return. This is him. They would have a place in their Messiah's future kingdom at the fulfillment, at the fulfilled time of renewal. Verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. We just saw it in Isaiah 35. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Here again, Peter gives the time frame. Jesus was going to remain in heaven on his heavenly throne until the earthly reign begins. He crushes his enemies, restores the earth, and sets up the kingdom. This is not too difficult to comprehend, but I think it's necessary for an illustration, especially as we're in Reformed territory where they don't believe that Christ is going to establish a millennial kingdom. As I've explained in Revelation 20, which clearly says six times that it'll be 1,000 years, and I don't know why we would think anything else. But let me give you an illustration. I had a good president of the company that I worked for, a Lomar. His name was Tom Hoped. He was a good guy. He was a great president. And what he would often do is he would come down and visit us, and every day he would come down and just check on us when he was there. And that established a close relationship with him, and then he'd go back up to the front office and continually lead the company from his front office. But suppose one day he decided, you know, I'm going to come back to the warehouse, and I'm going to actually put my office, move my office from the warehouse, from the front office where all the rest of the well-dressed people are, and I'm going to come back to the warehouse office where all of you folks are in normal attire, and I'm going to establish my office here. Has he ceased being the president of the company in that day? No. He's just moved his office. He just moved the place from which he exercises that authority. Jesus has been given all authority where? In heaven and on earth. And he will not cease to exercise that authority. We'll just be able to see him visually in that day as he exercises his great authority over heaven and earth. Paul says it succinctly, if we endure, right? If we repent, if we are converted, and we continue, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Here's our application, and we'll close with this. Obedience to the gospel results in your benefiting from glorious future promises. And here's my application, number one here. Make every effort to make sure you will participate in the benefit of those promises when they happen. I think so often people just think, wow, it's in the Word of God. I get to participate in it because I'm so great. Wow, it's in the Word of God. I'm a moral person, so I'm going to participate in it. And yet Peter, later on in 2 Peter 1:20, says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Were you called to salvation? Did you answer the call positively? Have you obeyed the gospel? How our affections reveal the content of who we really are. If someone is in Christ, they have a genuine love for God's people, for example. Those who are not in Christ, I could take or leave them. What has happened as a result of COVID over the past couple years? So many people who shouldn't have been there to begin with, so many people who could take or leave church, they left. Showing and demonstrating that love for God's people wasn't a part of their lives to begin with. They didn't care. I could take or leave being around God's people. When you are in Christ, you are joined to them and you love them. Soon enough, dear folks, the afflictions that have been afforded to our brethren historically and around the world will reveal the contents of our hearts. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? Are you willing to sacrifice your luxuries if called upon to follow in the footsteps of our brethren in the past, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord who suffered? Will Christ be your surpassing joy even though all may be lost? Will a job that demands that you kowtow to what you know to be lies take a higher place in your hearts than the one who is the Most High? Is your job more important? Or will you be willing to step out in faith? I won't have a job, but I'm honoring him. Don't you think he'll honor you as a result? Will your life be characterized by faith and obedience to Christ? Remember Jesus, our example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and thinking very little of the shame that was associated with the cross. Wow. Whatever's on the other side must be that amazing if Jesus, who, listen, knows everything about what is on the other side and believes it and sees it, looked at the agony of the cross and thought, eh, I can handle that. I'll do that if it means getting the glory that God has afforded to me. How much more to you who do not know that glory but believe it by faith? Dear folks, I'm confident that so many of you will. Will you make my confidence in you true? Here's our practical step. We should begin to think through as a church now how we might learn how to edify each other should the worst happen. Food, shelter, transportation, protection, encouragement, all of that. We don't know. We've never known, really, but we don't have as much hope as we used to. The road ahead is going to be rough, but stick with Christ and he will lead you step by step. Second application, we'll close with this. Set your heart soberly and joyfully toward the glorious future for you, dear Christian. Set your heart soberly and joyfully toward the glorious future for you, if you're a Christian. The future is bright, even if there's storm clouds on the horizon. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter says. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you when? In the day of Christ, when Christ returns. What's going to get you through the perilous times ahead? Encouragement from the future of what the Bible presents. What is in the current world that we see? Emotional pain, depression, cheapening quality of goods. I mean, even if you're going to be a prepper, the quality of goods is getting lower and lower and lower, and it'll break so much easier. What do we see? Violence, destruction through sexual immorality, lewdness, pride, soul destruction of children by indoctrination. All of these are signs of a nation under the judgment of God. But what is afforded to you in the future, Christian? Reward? Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So be diligent and active in service to him, and your reward will be to you. What is afforded to you, dear Christian? Restoration of the earth. So Christians are to be good stewards and yet not need to be so preoccupied with preserving this current world with the whole issues of climate change and pollution. As if that were a sign you were a Christian to begin with. One day Christ is going to bring judgment against this entire world. But look forward to the restoration that will take place after. That's not your fight, because this isn't your world. It's our Father's world. And there's a world afforded to you. Thirdly, retribution to the enemies of God, church, and Christ. So what do? Warn others to flee from the wrath to come. And be unafraid of those enemies, knowing that you're the ambassador of the future kingdom that is to come. Trust him. I end with these words from the hymn writer. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven. And strength in time of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Father, you are good to us. Grant us hope for the time ahead. May my words not fall in vain, on hearts unprepared or unwilling to hear. But may you take these truths and bless us with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.